sort of overview of what's going on in our church. This is a, there he is, thank you for doing that, a thorough overview. This is a really important season in the life of the church, the beginning of fall. We have a lot of things starting, and so, you know, you probably go through times when you engage in church and you kind of figure out, how am I going to be involved? And then you go through seasons where you step back and you kind of have figured out, this is what I'm doing at church. Well, this is one of those seasons where I encourage you, every one of us, to kind of prayerfully reflect, how am I going to be involved in the coming year in the community of Solano Community Church? And take a look at the bulletin. We're going to have the home groups guide coming out this next week. Lots of different opportunities. So just take a moment and really pray and think, God, what do you want me to get involved with in this coming season? Because there's a lot of great things, ways for you to develop friendships and to grow in your spiritual life. And to, if you're maybe even just exploring Christianity, to explore that, to go through that process of exploring it. So all those are great opportunities. I hope you don't miss any of them. Take advantage of that. Let's go ahead and pray before we look in our scripture this morning. God, we invite you again to be present with us. You've already been with us as we've worshiped, and just so thankful for the opportunity after a busy week to stand here and just sing praises. And the more I walk in this life of following you, Jesus, I just more and more attuned that's what we're made to do, is to praise. And we praise all the wrong things oftentimes, but there's something in us that needs to praise something. And you designed us to worship our Maker. And so when we stand here and sing, we're connecting with what we're designed to do and to be. And I just thank you this morning for that opportunity. And I pray that for each one of us, you'd be teaching us and showing us how to worship, not only on Sunday morning as we stand together, but all throughout the week, to be thinking of your goodness and your mercy, to be thankful, to be honoring you, and to be thinking about the ways that you've blessed us, and praying for one another. Lord, make that more and more characteristic of our lives. And this morning, as we open up your words in Scripture, we ask that you teach us and transform us through it. We also ask this morning, since we're gathered together in prayer, for the people around us. We pray for the people in this room, the needs that are represented here. We know as we walk in this morning, many of us were carrying loads and burdens and struggles and maybe some confusion and a desire to bring that somewhere where we can find help. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet us in this place, because we know that you love us. You love people. You love the 300,000 people who are walking up and down the street this morning and this afternoon on the Solano Stroll. And you want us to be expressions of that love towards them. And we pray for those who are at the booth this morning and will be at the booth this afternoon. We ask that you would just show your love through us. And we pray also, Lord, just prompted to pray for the people who lost their homes this week over in San Bruno, and just speaking with Kathy Acosta, part of our church formerly, whose father lost her home in that fire. We just lift up her father, and we pray for the other people who suddenly lost their homes and those who lost their lives. We pray for the families and the grieving that's going on. We ask, Lord, that your balm of healing would be covering over them this morning as they continue to get used to a new reality. We lift this up in Jesus' name. And now, Lord, speak to us through your words in Scripture, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. 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 So we are looking at what is called the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plateau in the Gospel of Luke. It's called that, and this is Jesus' most well-known, his greatest sermon, the one that's quoted more than any other, the one that, you know, just stands out. And I came across a quote this week that really put me back in touch with how precious this sermon is that we're looking at, of Jesus Christ. And I want to read it to you. This is by J.T. Fisher, who's a psychiatrist. And he was a psychiatrist in England in the 50s. And after years of practicing and helping people and trying to teach people how to live, here's what he said about the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and clean out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, that's the British part, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have but an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that great? Jesus' words are so incredible, and they have been just vital and life-giving throughout the years to people. And we forget how precious these are. And it would suffer immeasurably through comparison, he goes on to say. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment. Now, we've been subtitling our journey through the Sermon on the Plateau, The Art of Being Transformed. And the Gospel of Luke, we're saying, is really about transformation in the person of Jesus Christ. God is bringing transformation to this world. And the question is, how do you stand in the midst of that transformation so that you catch it and you get caught up in it and you get transformed in the way that God intended us to originally be? And that's really the subject of the Sermon on the Mount. How do you stand in front of the coming transformation and get caught up and absorbed in it? And so that's why we're calling this the Art of Transformation. Now, we've learned a couple of things so far as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope you'll kind of start to file these away in your mind if you've been here each week, and you can go back to these and remember these. The first thing that we learned is that poverty is a gift. A lot of counterintuitive stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. Poverty is a gift. Whether it be physical or spiritual impoverishment, these are gifts because they bring us into a place where we're more open to receiving the spiritual work of God in our lives. Poverty is a gift. The second thing we learned is to love your enemies. I was telling you that I used to think that you're supposed to be a Christian and follow Jesus, and then if you have time, love your enemies, you know, add that on. And as I've studied the Sermon on the Mount and really begun to dig deeper into it, what I see is that this whole concept of loving your enemies is really core to the message of Jesus Christ. And scholars would say it's very much at the core of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plateau, is this concept of learning to love your enemies. If you can love your enemies, then who can't you love, right? I mean, I find it difficult to love the wonderful people around me sometimes, and I fail at that. But God's calling me to love even my enemy. If I can do that, then I can love the others around me. So poverty is a gift. Love your enemies. And then we learned about becoming a learner. One of the things about following Jesus Christ and putting yourself in a position where you are going to reap the greatest transformational benefit from the coming of Jesus Christ is that you grasp this idea of being a learner for the rest of your life. God is infinite. We will never understand him completely. And so we've continually have this opportunity to learn and to grow. And in order to protect the people around us, it behooves us to be learners, to continue to grow and learn so that we might be teaching other people around us and modeling Christ to the people around us. And then the last one that we looked at last week, Jesus says, one of the things you need to do if you're going to really stand in the wake of my transformation and be touched by it is you need to stop judging people and condemning people. And you need to replace judgment and condemnation with acceptance and encouragement. So last week we explored how you do that and the importance of that. So this week now, we're just going to look at a little tiny bit of text here in the Sermon on the Mount. We've really slowed down and we're just sort of walking through because there's so much richness in this sermon that Jesus preached. We're going to talk this morning about forgiveness. So if you'd open with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 37b, is all we're going to be looking at. That's the second part of verse 37. If you need a Bible, we will give one to you. Just raise your hand. And by that, I mean give it to you. You could take it home with you after today if you don't have a Bible and you need one. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Now, before I read this, I just want to remind you or let you know that forgiveness is very important in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If we go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we see that right at the outset, John was sent to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. He was a cousin of Jesus. And John prepared the way by preaching a gospel, a message of repentance and forgiveness. So right there at the very beginning, we've got this concept of forgiveness. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, and we saw that Jesus, in part, got into trouble with the Pharisees because he claimed to be able to forgive a person of all their sins. And the Pharisees said, well, only God can do that. And so Jesus kind of got into trouble because of his forgiveness. You move forward through the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, and when Jesus is teaching about prayer, right at the center of what he says is the way that we ought to pray is a line on forgiveness. And you move forward in the life of Jesus. These are like the high points in the life of Jesus. And every time you come to a high point, you get this concept of forgiveness coming to the fore. And you move forward to the Lord's Supper when Jesus is just about to go to the cross and he has having this final supper with his disciples. And right at the heart of it, according to Matthew, is the concept of forgiveness, that Jesus' blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins. And then go to the very end of his earthly life and Jesus is there hanging on the cross. And what are some of the last words that he says to the people who are standing? Father, forgive them, right? So Jesus has this thing about forgiveness. It's very near and dear to his heart. It's just into the fabric of his ministry, this concept of forgiveness. And it should be for us, too, the same thing. It should be very much at the core of what we do and who we are. Writer John Ortberg said that forgiveness is to relationships like oxygen is to life. Forgiveness is to relationships like oxygen is to life. And the longer I walk in this life and the more relationships that I have, the more that I understand the person of Jesus Christ, I've come to conclude that is absolutely true. That forgiveness is kind of like oxygen to our relationships. So what I'm hoping that we can do this morning is that we can sort of place the metaphorical oxygen mask on our faces and inhale some of that good forgiveness vibe and then let that permeate into our relationships vertically with God and horizontally with one another. Now, the text that we're looking at, chapter 6, verse 37, and just the last part of it, simply says this: forgive and you'll be forgiven. Why don't you say that with me? Let's do that. Yeah, just kind of get you involved, right? Let's do this, right? Forgive and you will be forgiven. You memorized the whole passage of this morning's sermon. Isn't that great? You have it. When you walk out of here, you'll be able to say that to yourself. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. It's a beautiful little message, and it happens all throughout the New Testament. I want to talk a little bit about what it means and what these words mean. The word forgiveness means really to let go of something. It's to put away this situation or circumstance that has caused problem in the relationship, to set it aside, to refuse to hold a wrong against somebody for any longer. And I was trying to imagine an image that would help us understand this concept of letting go. And so I thought, well, football's starting, you know, this weekend. And let's just say, let's kind of do a hypothetical thing. And this is good because it'll keep me accountable to not doing this. But let's just say that, football started and I spend an afternoon watching football and neglecting my family when I should be, you know, helping with this or that. And I'm just absorbed in football. And my wife comes to me and we've got this football helmet that the kids always run around with and it's sitting around and we're getting an argument and she picks up the football helmet and she says, you know, here's the problem is you're watching too much football. And I realize that, yes, that's in fact the case. I've been spending too much time watching football. And so I apologize to her. I ask her for forgiveness, okay? Now, she's holding the football helmet, right? She's holding a football helmet, and let's just say, now this wouldn't be characteristic of her at all, this would be more something I would do, but let's just say she decides not to put the football helmet down at that time. She holds on to it. And we go through the rest of the day, and every time we have a conversation, she's got the football helmet, you know, around her arm. And we sit down and we have dinner together, and she puts the football helmet on the table. And it's this constant reminder that I have wronged her, okay? And she's not letting it go. She's not putting it down. Forgiveness is putting, in this situation, the football helmet down. Now, it could be a football helmet. It could be, imagine all the things that we hold on to, that we refuse to put down. And what happens is we go into our relationships, and it's like our arms are decked out with all these things that we're holding on to because we haven't forgiven the person. And all of that stuff is in the room when we're having a conversation, right? And it's affecting, it's shaping the future of our relationship. Now, to forgive isn't to pretend that what happened wasn't bad. It's not to pretend that it's not wrong, right? There's a very big difference between saying, oh, it's okay, and I forgive you. And I always encourage people to use the language that Jesus teaches us to use, I forgive you. Because it's okay is kind of a lie. Because when somebody wrongs you, it's not okay, right? But I forgive you is a different kind of a thing. It says, what you did to me was wrong, and I'm hurt. but I'm choosing not to allow it to shape our relationship from this time forward. I'm choosing to put the helmet down. I'm choosing not to carry it around as a constant reminder of the problem that's between us. Okay? That's what forgiveness is. It's to put it down, to acknowledge the loss and to put it down. Now, because this is the way that forgiveness works, it's about absorbing wrongs. And I want you to think of Jesus on the cross, right? Jesus hanging there on the cross. He's taking into himself, into his body, the sin of all of humanity of all time. And there he is hanging on the cross, and he's just absorbing it all. That's the wonder of Jesus Christ, to absorb all of that into himself. And whenever we're going to forgive, it requires that we absorb into our body the wrong that was done. That's what happens in forgiveness. That's why it's so hard, right? We don't want to absorb it. It hurts to absorb it into us. So we don't want to have to do that. But that's what forgiveness is. And then as we continue to fill out the definition of forgiveness, we have to acknowledge that on some level, on the deepest level, forgiveness is divine. The Bible teaches that all sin is ultimately against God. And in fact, that's the worst part of it. It's so easy to see in our horizontal relationships with people how our wrongs affect them, how our sins affect them, right? And we sort of think that's the worst thing. But if you look back in Psalm 51, for example, you'll see that sin ultimately is against God. Now, it's against people, but it's ultimately against God. And David, when he cheated with Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah, he was writing out this Psalm 51, and he said, "Against you have I sinned, God." See? So the sin is horizontal, but really the deepest part of it is the vertical thing. Whenever we sin, it's against God. And that sin runs very deep. Jesus told this story about a man who owed a servant who owed a king 10,000 talents. Now, you have no idea what a talent is, probably. I didn't before looking it up, and it seems like, oh, great, 10,000 talents. Well, actually, if you were to take 10,000 talents and put it in today's terms, it would be equivalent to $6 billion, okay? This man owed the equivalent of $6 billion. And if you were to translate it into working days for a servant, that would be 100 million working days, which would be equivalent of about 7,000 lifetimes. That's how much this servant owed the king. And Jesus is using this as a way to help us understand the debt that sin brings between us and him, and how profound and how deep it is. And it's all wrapped up in his holiness and our misunderstanding of just how holy and perfect and good God is, and how frequently we disobey the commands that he's given us. And I think part of the reason that we miss the depth of the sin against God is because we don't think of it in terms of a relationship. We sort of imagine God as the distant government agency. And when we sin, it's like going 70 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour zone, right? We sort of broke a law and, okay, so what? It's this distant thing. But the Bible teaches us that it's much more relational than that. It's not this distant government agency that God, in his longing to have a close relationship with us and to walk with us day in and day out, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, there's an intense relationship there, and any sin fractures that relationship. And so it's not so much like driving 70 in a 65 mile an hour zone. It's more like spitting in the face of your mother or your father while they're trying to do something good to you. That's the nature of sin in relation to God. Now, I'm going down this path. I want you to understand the depth of sin in relation to God, because I want you to understand the extent of God's forgiveness, okay, and his mercy towards us. When God forgives, it costs him. If we're going to really understand what forgiveness is, we got to understand divine forgiveness, because that's where it all originates. When God forgives, as he forgives all of us, as we come to him and ask for forgiveness, it costs him, because the rift is deep and the chasm is deep and the debt is huge, and it costs him, our limitless debt. But the Bible says that he does forgive us anyway. Ephesians 1:7. In him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And how rich they are to overcome the $6 billion debt, right? And any other debt that we might have. That's the richness of God's mercy and his grace. And if we're going to understand forgiveness, if we're going to listen to what Jesus says about forgiving others, we have to start by understanding divine forgiveness and the extent of it and the glory of it. Somebody shared with me an article about Joe Esterhaus, who was a Hollywood writer. And he wrote, I guess they characterize him, his genre is sort of pulp erotic, whatever that is. But he wrote movies like Basic Instinct and Showgirls. And then he wrote this book, it was his memoirs called Hollywood Animal. And I guess his movies that he's been the writer for have grossed over, you know, $1 billion. But they've mostly been sort of anti-God type movies, right? So this book, Hollywood Animal, his memoir was just sort of, you know, crazy, just exploits of this Joe Esterhaus writer in Hollywood, and just on and on about all the really damaging things and horrible things that he's done, just sort of living selfishly and taking advantage of people and on and on and on. Well, this guy, this Joe Esterhaus, Hollywood writer, lived this life, had an encounter with divine forgiveness. And he wrote an article about that. In fact, his life became transformed. It turned around 360 degrees. And I can't read the entire thing to you. It's a wonderful story, but let me read some of it. It says, 7 years ago, this was written in 2008, I sat down on a curb near my home, sobbing, and asked God to help me. I had just had surgery for throat cancer. I still had a trach in my throat. I'd been told that if I didn't stop smoking and drinking immediately, I'd die. So this habit that he was caught up into, which, you know, it's not about that habit, but God used the effects of this habit to get his attention. I desperately didn't want to die. I adored my wife and children, he writes. But I knew I couldn't stop. I'd started smoking when I was 12 and drinking when I was 14. Again, not about those habits, but just about God getting his attention. I was now 57 years old. And here's what he says. I cried and begged God to help me. And he did. I hadn't prayed since I was a boy. I'd made fun of God and those who loved God in my writings. So in this, you know, Hollywood Animal and in movies and stuff, you know, his attitude was just make fun of people who love God, make fun of God. And that came out. And so he spent years and years with this attitude towards God, totally anti-God, standing against God, making fun of the whole deal. And now through my sobs, he goes on to say, I heard myself asking God to help me. And from the moment I asked, he did. I didn't at first understand why he did. I didn't deserve his help, I thought. I was unworthy. I ignore him for 40 years, and then suddenly I ask him to help me, and he does? It took me some time to understand that God helped me because he loves me. Because even though we don't deserve God's love, God loves us, all of us. I am witness to and the beneficiary of God's love for all of us. I am witness to the fact that his love is so strong that it was even able to open my rusty old closet heart. If we're going to understand forgiveness, we've got to understand the depth of divine forgiveness and the power of it. I will thank him forever because he gave me new life and a heart which is truly able to love for the first time in my life. His love is mine. Now, the story of Joe Esterhaus is really our story, all of our story. It might be different in the details and maybe in some sort of common way, you know, we didn't go to the depth that he did. But that's the story of us all. Divine forgiveness is necessary. And it reaches deeper than any of our sin and any of the ways in which we've turned our backs on God. And it's that divine forgiveness, the $6 billion forgiveness, right? It's that divine forgiveness that defines and then empowers all human forgiveness, right? I mean, really, this is what Jesus brings to the world, is this concept of grace and forgiveness. That without the teaching and the person of Jesus Christ, you know, it wouldn't be here in the way that it is. That the big statement of Jesus to the world is, look, all this craziness that's going on, everything that's happening, the only way to stop it is to absorb it into yourself, to learn to forgive. And let me show you the way. And I'll absorb all your sin into my life. And then out of that, I will define forgiveness and empower you to become forgiving people. And so really, when you start to then turn the corner and ask the question, well, why then should we become people of forgiveness? That's what a Christian is, a person of forgiveness. Why should we become people of forgiveness? And the answer is because Jesus first forgived us. Jesus goes on in the story I was telling you about the servant and the king. He goes on and the servant, after he's forgiven this $6 billion that he owes, he walks out of the court and he immediately encounters a man who owes him, the Bible says, 100 denarii. Okay, now what is that? Well, 100 denarii is exactly equal to 1/500,000th of the amount that the servant owed to the king. So like $12,000 in today. So $6 billion and 12,000 would be the amounts we're looking at here. And this man who walks out of the court and was just forgiven $6 billion chooses not to forgive the man who owed him 12,000. Now all of us listen to that, right? And we go, oh, what a jerk, you know? But we do it all the time, right? That's us. We are that man, right? Jesus offers us forgiveness, $6 billion, which is really just infinite amount. And then we walk out and we fail to forgive somebody who is in debt to us just a little tiny amount. And God has wired us such that that's an appalling thing to witness. And yet somehow we cover it over and we excuse it and we get away with it, or we just don't see it. But we see it in this light. When Jesus points it out with a story, he says, look, that's what it's like when you don't forgive somebody. You've been forgiven $6 billion. You won't forgive somebody else 12,000. Then we go, oh, the light bulb goes on. We go, yeah. And suddenly we're motivated to forgive. So the reason that we forgive is because God in Jesus Christ forgave us. That's the first reason. But we could pile on some other reasons that are biblical as well. And let me just do that briefly. We also forgive because not doing so is personally destructive. At least 5 times in the New Testament, forgiveness is correlated with being forgiven, right? So there's a relationship there. That when you forgive, then you're forgiven. And I don't know how it all works out, but I think what it's really saying is, look, it's blessed to forgive. So be a forgiving person. And many theologians and thinkers have commented on what it's like not to forgive. And let me read a few of these too. This is, again, John Ortberg, who wrote a book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And so he's got several quotes. Several of these are from his book. He says this: the only one thing costs more than forgiving someone, not forgiving them. Only one thing costs more than forgiving someone, not forgiving them. I know some of you listen to this and you go, but Pastor Andrew, you don't know what this person has done to me or what's been done to me. And I hear that. Like, I know that's out there, and we're going to address that in a second. But we still have to stay on that plane that forgiveness is essential. This is what Frederick Buechner says, another theologian. Of all the deadly sins, resentment appears to be the most fun. To lick your wounds and savor the pain you will give back is in many ways a feast fit for a king. But then it turns out that what you are eating at the banquet of bitterness is your own heart. The skeleton at the feast is you. You start out holding a grudge, but in the end, the grudge holds you. And then Anne Lamott says this very succinctly: not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Okay. There are consequences to not forgiving. And so it's personally destructive. And so we've got to walk down this path together with God's help. And then sort of related to that, a third reason why we want to forgive is that it affects our spiritual vitality. Mark 11:25. Jesus says this: and when you stand praying, he puts it in the context of praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Again, we've got that relationship between the two. But before that, he puts it in the context of praying. In other words, if you want to have a good prayer life, if you want to have a vital, vibrant prayer life, if you want spiritual vitality, then forgive as you enter into prayer. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians in America, was alive during a time where there are all kinds of spiritual activity and craziness going on. And so he sat down, he really thought through, what are the hallmarks of true spiritual activity in somebody's life or in the life of a community? And one of the things that he settled on was this, is a genuine work of God is present when people are forgiving one another, right? There's like, can be a lot of spiritual activity, we can do lots of stuff, help out at the Solano Stroll booth, you know, do this and do that, but genuine movement of God, you know it's happening when people are forgiving one another. That's what Jonathan Edwards said, great American theologian. So we do it because Jesus forgives us. We do it because not doing so is personally destructive. And then on the flip side of that, we forgive people because it adds vitality to our walk with God. And it leads us to spiritual vibrancy. Now, hopefully I've convinced you that you need to become a forgiving person. So now I want to just transition to talk about the mechanics of forgiveness, as Jesus would help have us understand. Forgiveness is really simply this. It's a willing choice done in faith. A willing choice done in faith. Paul Mayer is a counselor, works with lots of people. He says this, often in counseling we hear about insults or offenses that have occurred years before. Sometimes we hear the words, I just can't forgive. Invariably, when we hear those words, our response is to encourage our counselee to insert the more accurate word, I won't forgive. Forgiveness is always a choice. Like love, it involves an act of the will. I actually find that somewhat empowering, to think that I'm not at the mercy of whatever's going on inside of me, right? That with God's help, my will can get to the place where I can choose to forgive. And that's what we're looking at happening when we come to this difficult topic of forgiveness, is to lay aside our fears and to trust God, to set the helmet down, or whatever it is we're holding so that we can just like make sure that our relationship remembers that you wronged me once, right? To set it down is a willing choice. And I agree with John Ortberg that this is like oxygen to relationships. I don't think we begin to understand how frequently we're called upon to forgive. Moment by moment, even maybe when you were greeting people this morning, right? Somebody said something or just something was off, right? You needed to forgive. You know, in your relationship with your family, people saying stuff, hurtful, barbs, challenges, and you need to forgive. It's like oxygen to relationships, forgiveness is. When my wife and I were first married, we read a book on our honeymoon, and this was a marriage book, and we were driving around in Canada on our honeymoon reading this book, and the main point of this book was that you need to establish at the outset of your marriage that forgiveness is absolutely critical and core. It's what will bring you back on course when you get off course. And so we've been practicing that, and we introduced the words, I will forgive you. Not just, it's okay, because it's not okay, but I forgive you. And that is shaped for almost 16 years, been at the center. And I'm just convinced that John Ortberg is right on this. It's like oxygen to relationships, forgiveness is. We need to be forgiving endlessly, savagely, aggressively, ferociously. These are not words you normally, you know, equate with forgiveness, right? Ferociously, daily. It's oxygen, and it's a sign that God is at work. Now, I said I would come back to this, but what about when it's really tough? Sometimes there's this gnarly nest of past offenses, and usually it looks like this. It's somebody offended you, and you offended them, and they offended you more, and then you offended them more, and now years and years have passed, and it's all entangled, and it's this ball, and you don't even know how to untangle it, and it just sits in your belly, and you don't know where to go with it, and you know deep down that you should be forgiving somebody, you're not even certain who, and you should be apologizing for stuff, and you can't untangle it, and so it just sits there. And sometimes, you know, I've been doing a lot of counseling in my pastoral days, and I just see these things just sit year after year, and slowly they start to sap the energy, the spiritual vitality out of a person. And a lot of times what will happen is God will bring that person to a point where they can't go any further until they deal with that issue that's been in their belly and dragging them down. He says, I don't want you to keep carrying that. I want you to fix that, and I'm going to block the pathway until you work through this particular thing. So how do you deal with that? And I think we need to have some language around this. It's okay, you know, we don't pretend ever that we forgive, right? That doesn't work. You know you should forgive. You can't get there in your heart, so I'm just going to pretend, right? That doesn't work. But I think some language that we can use around this is this. What we're at least looking for is that with that offense or that ball of offenses, we are processing it and not allowing it to fester. Those are two different pathways we can take. We can allow it to fester over time, or we can be about the business of processing, untangling, working through in our journal, talking to people, looking up scriptures, and working towards, with God's help, coming to that place where we just might be able to forgive X person or Y person that we need to be forgiving in order for our own spiritual growth and health, in order to honor God, in order to honor the forgiveness that God has brought in our lives, in order to maybe even heal the other person. From 1975 to 1979, some of you know the history of the Khmer Rouge, controlled Cambodia and killed more than 1 million people. It was very much, you know, death camps and camps in the jungles where people were brought and they never appeared again. And one of the leaders of those camps was a guy named Conrad Duch. I don't even know if I'm saying his name properly. But in 2009, I read this article in the New York Times that talked about this guy who'd been in charge of basically a death camp. And he was now in prison, and his trial was about to begin. And so that's why they were writing this article. And it was written by somebody who had been in a camp for a brief time with this Conrad Duch. And here's what the article says. Duch does not raise any objection to his trial. Right? He's on trial for crimes against humanity. In his heart lie the same fears that haunted each of his victims. Ancient fears that have never ceased to haunt mankind. Thus he has admitted his guilt, bowed over and humbled by the horror of what he has done. Last February, Duch was led with his consent to the scenes of his crimes, places where he had sent people to their death time and time, thousands of people, time and time again. The visit was a shock for all who witnessed. The major judicial step took place in an atmosphere of intense, palpable emotion. I ask for your forgiveness, said Duch as he stood in the middle of that place with the families of victims standing around. I know that you cannot forgive me, but I ask you to leave me the hope that you might. He said before collapsing in tears on the shoulder of one of his guards. The writer goes on to say, I was not there. It was a closed hearing. But those who were reported that the cry of the former executioner betrayed such suffering that one of the few survivors of tool slang screamed out, here are the words that I have longed to hear for 30 years. Now, I read you that story because it brings out two things, just as we close, about forgiveness when it's really hard. And the first one is this. Suffering comes with the hurting of other people. Duch is torn up because of what he's done. And it's hard to imagine him sitting in a cell reflecting on what has occurred. But obviously, he's in touch with it on some level, begging for the possibility of forgiveness from his victims. And it helps us to remember that our tormentors are torn up also. That what they did to us caused great pain in them as well. That God never intended for them to live that way. And because they're living against the grain of the way God made them, they are suffering as well. It helps us to rehumanize our tormentors, whether it be large or small, right? To remember their humanity. And in that framework, just maybe to call up a little bit of compassion, which might lead us to forgive them their offense against us. So the first thing is that suffering comes with those who hurt others. And whether or not they're fully in touch with that, it is present. And that calls forth a measure of compassion in us. And the second one is this. Deutsch asked this incredible question. He says, if there might be a hope of forgiveness, right? That's the question that's been hanging over this world since the beginning of time. Might there be a hope of forgiveness, a possibility of forgiveness? And the answer that Jesus Christ proclaims loud and clear with his words and with his life is yes, there is a hope of forgiveness. And any depth of strain we might encounter as we try to forgive our tormentors pales in comparison to what Jesus has absorbed on the cross. It's like this big exclamation point saying, yes, there is forgiveness possible in this fallen, broken world. I'm the master of it, Jesus says. Draw near to me, and I will help you. I will help you forgive. Now, I've been praying about this message, and I'm guessing that some of us are harboring some bitterness and things that maybe I've never experienced, and so I don't say this lightly, but I know from Jesus' teaching that at some point we've all got to come to a place where we release that, where we put the helmet down, where we let go and we forgive. And so this morning, as we finish up and we take communion together, it's my prayer for this entire week, and I was sharing this with Clark, and it's my prayer that this could be a watershed day for you if you need to forgive somebody. Jesus says when you go to make your sacrifice, if there's something against you, between you and your brother, then take care of that first. And then come to God and worship. And oftentimes we speak of that when we come to the communion table. And simply what we're doing is we're acknowledging this incredible fact that as we walk up this aisle and take communion, it's symbolic of the fact that Jesus has forgiven us the $6 billion debt, right? And so why wouldn't we forgive the $12,000 that some of the people around us might owe, right? And so this morning, I encourage you to take a moment prayerfully. And I believe the Holy Spirit is present in our midst when we gather like this and can speak to each one of us in our particular circumstances. And I encourage you and ask you just to open your heart to the living God this morning and to ask simply, to whom do you want me to extend forgiveness? And maybe you can do that this morning. Maybe you can speak to that person this morning. Maybe you can speak to that person this afternoon. Maybe it's that tangled, gnarled ball and you haven't figured it all out. And so you're just going to say to God, okay, Lord, I'm going to go on the path of untangling this with your help, with the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to let it fester anymore. I'm going to enjoin the process of learning to forgive and coming to a place of forgiveness. So as we come to this table, I remind you of what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed. Funny that, right? On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks in the midst of his betrayal, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I am the master forgiver. I sustain and empower your forgiveness." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Matthew reminds us that Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. He says, "Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." As you come to the table this morning, you are welcome. If this is not your home church, that's fine. If you're visiting, that's fine. Just take a moment to listen to the voice of the living God, who just might want to be speaking a word of forgiveness into your soul this morning. Maybe you need to be forgiven, and you need to hear the words over your life: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And maybe you've received that forgiveness, and there is someone in your sphere to whom you need to extend forgiveness, to let go. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is possible. Lord Jesus, speak to us. Prompt us. Place before us that person or those people to whom you're calling us to extend forgiveness. We engage our wills and we choose to forgive. And we have good reason to do so, because you have forgiven us. Because we don't want to destroy ourselves anymore with bitterness. Because we want to walk in spiritual vitality with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.